We have started last week, if you're new with us or visiting, trials. James chapter 1, if you would, well, you don't need to turn there yet. We're going to get to James 1. If you want to, you can. I'm going to quickly review a little bit of what we got into last week. Trials, discipline, attack, or consequence. We actually have some slides. I don't know if Steve knew that. I see a hand. All right, awesome. We are going to be in this for, I don't know how many weeks, I would guess at least 5, perhaps 6 weeks. And so last week we looked at James chapter 1, verses in particular 2, 3, and 4. Count it all joy, or consider it all joy, when you encounter various trials. This is a command, it's an imperative. This is what we talked about last week, 5 different things, that we are to count it firstly as joy. That's not an option. Consider what you are facing as a joy-inducing thing. The reality of the trial itself ought to bring us joy. This is not an encouragement just to say, you know, muster up your joy, have as much joy as you can in the midst of trial. He's saying, actually consider the trial itself as a joy-giving thing. Secondly, when you encounter various trials, that word when, we don't like it. The when, it's going to happen, church. Trials are coming. We don't like to face this reality, but it is a reality. James teaches, he tells us in other places, we're told about the warning signs, the birth pangs of the end of days by Jesus himself, who says that there are going to be trials coming. Thirdly, various trials. There's different kinds of trials. We're going to get into that this week and for sure the next 2 weeks. I want to talk about 3 of the most common sources of trials. And then, depending on how long the Holy Spirit leads me, we'll get into how we ought to combat and face, how we ought to be as Christian believers, how we ought to face those trials and how we can prevent them if at all possible. But there are various trials. There's different types. There's different sources. I gave a long list. I sent it in an email last week of I think it was 13 different words that I had found, come across in Scripture, of different types of trials that we see in the Greek New Testament. Again, I don't know if we'll get into those at all or not. But fourthly, that trials are going to test our faith. There are going to be moments in life where what you're facing and going through might give you second guesses about what you believe about God. And this isn't just, you know, oh, look at that immature person. It might be that. It might be someone who's a new believer, new in the faith. But I want us to apply this to ourselves. You know, even if you've been following the Lord for a long time, you might begin to doubt his word. What does his word say about his provision, his protection, his peace? The doctor gives you a death sentence of cancer. You're going to die. You've got cancer, you've got a year to live, a month to live, whatever it may be. What is your belief and hope when you receive a word from man such as that? Do you begin to question that Yahweh is Rapha or not? Do you stand on his word that he is healer, or do you begin to believe the things when you're facing the trial? You begin to test your faith. It's going to test your faith. What do you know to be true about God the Father, and what do you believe? That's what the testing of your faith is about. That you may be perfect. So this testing of your faith, this trial, is actually going to bring you endurance, and that endurance is going to make you a perfect or complete man that you might lack in nothing. This here is a picture of maturity, a picture of really walking in the Spirit. That as we would get to a place as believers where we are so accustomed to the trials, the various trials that come our way, we would be able to just face it and say, oh, no big deal, and we go back to sleep, metaphorically speaking. Where we're not even bothered. We're not even bothered by the attack of the enemy because we are lacking in nothing. We have all that we need. As we mature as believers, and we talked about this on Wednesday, as we mature as believers, the goal is that we would be so centrally focused on what we have in Christ Jesus, the salvation that he has already freely given us, that we wouldn't worry about all those things around us, your food, your bills, your children, your grandchildren that have departed and veered away from the Lord. We pray. We go to the Lord in prayer for these things. We don't worry about clothing, food, or housing and things. We know that God has always provided, and we begin to see Him as provider, and so we don't lose sleep over the little things that come our way. Now, I do want to invite you all to come on Wednesday evenings here at 6 o'clock. We dive deeper into the Word and these sermons in particular, and just want to invite you all out to come out. I'm biased, I guess, but I like it. It's a good time. That was a pretty hearty approval. I like that. That's good. All right, let's pray this morning. Father God, we ask that you would speak through me, Holy Spirit. May we receive from you, give us ears to hear this morning, your word, that we would be challenged, that we would grow into a more complete and perfect men and women of God, that we might lack nothing, knowing that you are good, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. Help us to see your truth and to receive it in our spirits this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get into new material this morning, I want to avow that my goal is never to make friends with you all through my sermons. Not that I'm against being friends. What I mean to say is that I'm never going to tickle ears to intentionally grow this church, to attract people to this church. My responsibility, as I feel the Holy Spirit has called me as pastor, is to preach and teach the entire counsel and word of God. As accurately as possible, so that the saints might be equipped for the work of service. That's what the Apostle Paul outlines in Ephesians. We've spent lots of time on that. Most of you probably are familiar with that verse and what it means to me. Of course, I want more people to come to this church. Of course, I want this church to grow. Of course, I want to not have to work two jobs to be able to provide for my family. But I will never preach and teach in a certain way so as the goal is to make more money for the church or for my own family or to attract people here by avoiding passages or by dumbing them down and watering them down or changing what they mean. I'm here to teach. And so I would ask for you to pray for me that my heart and that my motives stay pure and that as God directs and corrects me that I may listen to his voice. Now that said, this morning may be a little bit uncomfortable. Let's just say that if I was a traveling preacher and you were to collect a love offering after this morning's message, I would expect not to even have enough to pay for the gas in getting here. This morning, praise God. Woo! We're excited, aren't we? Where is Pastor going this morning? How bad is it going to be? I think I've over-prepared you. I think you guys are expecting really bad. It's not that bad. It's good. I'd rather leave a little bit of room for hope in there. Prepare you for the worst, right? This morning, I want to teach on what the Bible has to say about the consequences of our actions. The consequences of our actions. Sometimes you hear people, oftentimes you'll hear people try to blame God for their problems, what they're facing. Oh, God did this to me. And that's often, more often I think it's a non-Christian way of thinking. Although I think there are Christians that certainly do blame God. And I think we do it subtly more than we realize. But there's others that blame the devil. And I think, particularly in the Spirit-filled, charismatic church, we tend to overly blame the devil for things. Now, if you interviewed a bunch of people in the midst of trials, you might conclude that God and the devil are behind every single trial there is. But I'm here to present what I believe to be a third option. See, sadly, it's in our nature to try and blame others. It's easier, I think, to blame others than to face the reality that we might be responsible for the situation, the mess that we're in. The good old-fashioned blame game, right? You ever Have you ever been blamed for something that you did not do? Anyone? I've done it. I've been blamed. Have you ever actually blamed someone for something that they did not do? You make a mistake in that department too? Apparently, I was a mischievous child. I'm not really sure that I was. That's why I say apparently. I don't believe I was. I believe I was a good kid. I was perfect, nearly. If I was raised in a Jewish home, they probably would have thought the Messiah was arrived or something. I don't know. I never made a mistake in the eyes of my mother until I was about 13 years old. That's when it all went downhill, right? That was my mom. I was a mama's boy. I had her wrapped around my finger. I used to fake cry just to get my older brother in trouble. Like, I could just one little second of fake cry and, Nick! I was a good kid. But apparently I was more wild than I realized, because I'll never forget this time. I was probably 12, give or take. I was up in my bedroom, I don't know, probably playing Legos or something, that's what I was into. The electricity went off to the house. The whole house just... And what do I hear next? A voice from downstairs, and my mother says, Eric, what did you do? Now, I'm not sure what to make of this situation, other than if I'm the first to be blamed, then I was probably, you know, was I the kid that was like in the electric panel rewiring thing? I don't really know why I got blamed, but anyway, the first piece of evidence that I'd like to present that I was not responsible for depowering our house was that had my mom just waited 30 seconds, it came back on by itself. So I was minding my own business. Church, it does not feel good to get blamed for things. This sticks out to me, even though it's just it's a little thing, it's funny. There are people that have been blamed for things much more significant and serious than this, perhaps that you have even blamed others for. And I make light of this, but I want us to think through those little times that you might have been blamed for something you did not do. Or all the times that you're quick to point fingers at someone else and they were not responsible, how lasting they can be. Somehow, even though we don't like to be blamed for things that we had no part in, most of us do it. See, of course, this is just simply the result of our flesh. Because a truly spirit-led individual will not blame others and point fingers. Someone who is completely surrendered to God is above that. But our flesh creeps up, we get in the way, and if we're being honest, sometimes it's nice. It's nice to blame others because it realizes, even though we may not even realize we're doing it, right? It's just nice to take the responsibility off of ourselves, not have to face the reality that I was the master of my own destiny, so to speak, that I did that. My, if it isn't my own consequences of my actions. This is a meme that it's out there. This is, people joke about this. They talk about this responsibility. Let me give you an example. I feel pressure and feel anxiety when people are coming over to my house. Brittany's laughing. Because I feel this pressure to make things perfect, even though they'll never be perfect. And, you know, we live in a very kind of older house. And I cringe at just the way the cabinets are. We primed them when we moved in. We haven't had time to do a renovation on the kitchens yet. And if you know anything about primer and not paint, it picks up a lot of dirt. And where all these kids have touched the cabinets, they're just like black around the knobs. I don't know why, there's a handle on every cabinet door, and the door itself is just like black from hands. Oh. It's one of these little pet peeves of mine that I see every time, you don't think about it when you live there, but every time someone comes over, you're like, oh my goodness, that looks so terrible. I feel this pressure, this anxiety, this stress to get things in order. And it wasn't like we grew up in a perfect home. In fact, it was quite the opposite. There was lots of clutter. And my mother, she would kind of panic, and she would transfer this stress, and we would pick up on the stress, and the house became chaotic for the hours leading up to the company. Do you see what I just did there? I blamed my mother for the way that I am. We do this subtly. I know none of you would ever do that, right? We say things. We've got sayings for this, right? Well, I come by it honestly. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's a generational curse. A what now? You mean to tell me that as a child of God, you're not above the attack of the enemy in that department and area of your life? That you're just going to give him credit and say, oh, well, that's the devil's fault. It was just something that I inherited I can't do anything about. Are you not fearfully and wonderfully made? Are you not more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus? You mean to tell me that your hoarding habits are related to your genetics? I see some heads nodding. Interesting. You mean to tell me that someone else forces you against your will to keep fueling your addiction? To not exercise? To keep eating? Oh, it's just my genetics. How about smoking, drinking, lying, gossip? Do they hold a gun to your head before and they force you to curse and lie to and cheat? Excuses. Blame. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go back to the beginning, because in the beginning, we see the very same problem. How long after sin entered the world was it before man started making excuses for his behavior? As far as I can tell, it was the same day. We don't really know the time period. I'll give you that. But after Eve was deceived and Adam disobeyed, guess what came next? Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 8. They heard, this is Adam and Eve, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And there's a whole sermon on this. I've preached this before, I'm sure more than once. The first reaction in response to sin and disobedience is shame. They were ashamed. They couldn't even be in the presence of God. This is a feeling that you get when you've done something wrong. And so they make one of the worst mistakes, is that they actually flee from his presence. How sad is that? Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Fear enters in as a result. And God said, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, instead of just saying, "Yes, I disobeyed," what does Adam do? Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." We're familiar with this. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So firstly, we see Adam's attempt at skirting responsibility. He blames someone else. And in fact, Adam really blames both Eve and God in the same breath, doesn't he? "That woman that you gave me. If I was fine by myself, God. I don't know why you even made her. I didn't ask for her. Everything was fine. Creation was good. It was good enough. But then you put her in my presence, and that it's been trouble ever since that woman showed up." And all God's men said, "Amen." Now. Let's not pretend like we've never blamed God. We might do it more subtly. How many times have you cried out in pain? "Why, God? Why me?" Whenever we question the Father for something, doesn't that imply that we believe he's behind it? That he's the source of that problem? "Why are you putting me through this, God? Why are you allowing me to go through this? Why does it have to be me?" Now, it's true. We're going to get to this coming weeks, that God does discipline us. We'll get to that. But I want to remind you that God, and I want you to see this clearly this morning, this is my goal, that God is not responsible for the tragedies and evil that you face. The tragedies and the evil that you face come as a result directly of sin, the disobedience of Adam. We inherited a curse because of it. Cursed, if you want to read ahead, you can. Cursed is the ground because of you. You will toil the rest of your days. Cursed are you, woman, Eve. In pain you will bear children. And you will be subservient. Your desire shall be for your husband, right? These are part of the curse. And he curses the serpent as well. And as a result of it, we've inherited this sinful nature, and the earth around us is cursed. There's a curse. Guess what? I don't believe there was poison ivy after creation. Thorns grew up as a result of disobedience. There was no killing. Up to that point, animals were not carnivorous. If you read literally Genesis, there was no killing. There was no death. Death entered through one man, Adam. But the gracious Father, slow to anger as he is, he lets Adam slide for the minute. And he says, Eve, is this true? Did you make this man eat? Where does the blame get shifted to next? Well, who's nearby? Who can I blame? That serpent made me do it. The devil made me do it. So here we are. We're only a few moments into life on God's perfect earth, as we have recorded. How much time elapsed, I don't really know. We're three chapters in. And woman, God, and the devil have all been blamed for Adam's lack of clothes. See, the practice of self-justification in defense of our actions, in defense of our sin, occurred immediately after the first sin was committed. This is what we see. Church, the blame game is nothing new. It's not a new invention. It has been around since the first marriage. Now listen, here's something that we can infer from the account of the origins of sin. Satan cannot make someone sin. In fact, no one can make you sin. Last time I checked, the devil doesn't have authority over you to control you. Or did I miss something? Jesus said, Luke 10:19, Behold, I have given you authority over all the snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing will harm or injure you. Do we have authority over the devil or not? So why do we act like the devil made us do it? We say that, don't we? Beloved, the devil made me do it has never been a valid excuse before God. Not then, not now. Eve was not let off the hook. Nor was Adam. There are consequences for our actions. And as sin entered the world, so did blame. But the hard-to-stomach reality is that it's not always the devil's fault, nor is it the Father's, nor is it your wife's. She is never to be blamed, ever. And all daughters of God said amen. In fact, I will say this. I'm going to go out on a limb and say this. Most of the trials we face can directly be traced back to, drum roll please, the curse of sin. Some of it to our own sin, which stems from our sinful nature, but some of it just as the earth has been cursed, so we are dealing with the consequences, the poison ivy. Poor Reagan, I'm going to pick on Reagan, bless her heart, came to church 2 months ago, and volunteered and pulled weeds in all the flower beds with her children. And I got a text message or an email, I can't remember, a couple days later. It says, by the way, there's some poison ivy on the side of the church. She took one for the team and got absolutely blasted by poison ivy. She's got scars. We need to pray for her healing. That is not a result of sin, but just the degradation of the earth and the curse that has come into play because man sinned. There's consequences. We're dealing with consequences of Adam and Eve's actions, but also, in this morning, primarily, I want to get to the consequences of our own. Oftentimes, situations that we face, they're simply a result of our actions. We call these repercussions or consequences. Sometimes things don't turn out the way we hoped because, guess what, we're the problem. I love you, all of you. But I want you to know something. Not everything is someone else's fault. Actually, most things aren't someone else's fault. I suppose if we're being honest here this morning, I'll go first. I'm about 30 pounds heavier than I would like to be. You would think, as much as I complain about my wife's cooking, that I'd weigh about 100 pounds less than I do. I'm joking. Clearly, her cooking is not the problem here, okay? Okay, I'm just teasing. She feeds me good. We're going out. Church, no matter how hard you try, you can blame nobody else for the shape that your body's in. Sure, genetics might play a role. They do. There's a piece of it. But your genetics don't force you to eat more than your metabolism can handle. Pastor, do we have to talk about this at church? This might offend people. Beloved, that's a risk I'm willing to take. Have you ever heard someone blame the way they turned out on the environment that they were raised in? Or their parents for failing to teach them something? Perhaps you had an abusive father or a mother, and they couldn't kick a habit. And while the circumstances around those situations might absolutely be true, they are never the reason themselves that we actually are sinning, that we are moved to sin. Listen, no one can make you sin. Not God, not the devil, not your spouse, not your boss. Your parents can't make you sin, nor do your kids. Turn back, if you will, to James chapter 1. We started last week. James talks about these various trials. I want you to see these other verses here in this context of trials and tribulations. James chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 12. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Verse 14 is the key. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James writes that lust leads to sin, which leads ultimately to death. Lust, sin, death. For the wages of sin is? Are you getting it? The end result of being enticed and carried away by your own lusts is death. That to me sounds like a consequence, doesn't it? There are consequences to our actions. Now you might be thinking, I'm a believer, I'm in Christ. The debt of death has been paid on my behalf. Yes, that is true. It is absolutely correct. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But let us not make the mistake of applying a spiritual promise of which that is being spoken of with the earthly reality. What I mean is this. Just because someday we will escape the very real existence of a spiritual death does not mean that we are removed from the presence of sin altogether right now. Sin is still present. It persists in our world. Even though right now you are justified in Christ Jesus before God, you stand before him as if you've never sinned if you are in Christ. That is true. That does not mean that you do not sin from time to time. The power of sin has been broken, but you are not removed from the presence of sin. You will be removed from the penalty of sin when you receive the crown of life. You escape death and go right to the presence of God. We sin from time to time. Or is it just me? Is it just my flesh? Am I in the right church? Are we perfect? Is it just me that resuscitates that dead man, that crucified man from time to time? Give a little adrenaline shot to that dead body. Wake up! Let's go sin! He's good and dead. We call the paramedics so they can hook him up, back up to a defibrillator. Oh, if I could just do that thing that I used to do. Paul says, this is of great encouragement to me since I'm in a church that doesn't sin, apparently. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Romans chapter 7, 19 to 20. O believer, the presence of sin persists, and there are very real consequences for committing it. Now I want to get back to the point. Verse 14, James 1, 14. Tells us that each one is tempted, or this is the same word that we used. Jesus, we talked about last week in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. Lead us not into temptation. But also James 1 earlier, he talks about there being various trials or temptations. The King James says temptations. This is the same word. That we are tempted or literally tried when you are carried away by your own lusts. In other words, one of the types of various tried, is when we are carried away to sin. Sin leads us into a trial. We are tested and tried, and as we sin, we are carried away. We face even further trials, which is the consequences of that sin. So, firstly, as we are facing the trial, we ought to pray. We ought to pray that we not go into the trial. Jesus talks to the disciples about this. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you would not enter into temptation. Pray that you would not fall into the trial. That was the night of his arrest, do you remember? I don't think that that passage has so much to do with them staying awake so that they could be there and pray with him. I think he wanted them to pray and be there with him. I think Jesus was talking about future events. Pray. Would you get prayed up now so that when I get arrested and you get distraught over the situation that's going on around you, you would not make a mistake and operate out of your flesh? That's what Jesus was saying. Get out of your flesh. In other words, get so prayed up that you will respond to and listen to your spirit when trials and temptations come. Because guess what, Peter, they're coming. Can you not even stay awake for a few hours and pray? So you want to avoid the trial to begin with, get prayed up. How many people in the church, we go to prayer after the trial comes? Right? Isn't, and we think we're doing great. We're like, oh, this trial comes our way. It's like, you know what? I'm doing great. I prayed. I went to God this time. You know, and that's great. That's a great step. I'm not trying to disparage that. We ought to go to God. Go to God in prayer with everything. But Paul takes it a step further. He says, at all times pray in the Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Don't even stop ceasing to pray. Continue to pray all the time. Jesus says, pray that you would not even be tried to begin with. So if you want to avoid some level of trials, I'm not saying it's going to get rid of all of them, but those that would at least entice us and carry us away and lead us into sin and ultimately death, the picture there, pray. Pray. You see, when we fail the trial, the result is sin. Sin. Beloved, sin is always a result of our own actions and inactions. Sin is always a result of our own actions or inactions, not anyone else's. There are sins of omission. It's not doing something that you should be doing. That's inaction. God tells you to do something, you don't do it, that's sin. God tells you not to do something, and you take an action and you do it anyway, that's sin. You can't blame God, you can't blame your spouse, you can't blame anyone else. Sin is a result when each one is tempted by his own lust. The devil cannot make a believer sin. Yes, he might be behind a temptation. We'll get to that in the coming weeks, but the devil cannot make you do anything. 1 John 4, 1 and 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 4 of 1 John 4 says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. That is the spirits he's talking about. You have overcome the spirits, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is no "the devil made me do it" excuse that's going to fly in the presence of God. You're an overcomer in Christ. You have overcome the spirits of Satan and Satan himself because Jesus, not because you're good, not because you're strong, not because you're so righteous and holy, but because Jesus has overcome them and given you authority in his name. They don't have power or authority over you. 2 Peter 1:3. For God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to godliness in life. God's divine power, it's his power in us, has given us all that we need to live a godly life. That's a really heavy-hitting verse. I'm not sure we are really, I want to make sure we get that. God has already given to each and every one of us all that we need to live a godly life. Let that permeate your soul. The believer has been given everything they need to live righteous and godly. Now, secondly, and I've said this, I want to reiterate it, God does not cause us to sin. And I think James 1:13 makes that clear. It's pretty obvious. We are enticed, rather, by our own lusts. Each time we miss the mark, it's not because we didn't have a choice. The unsettling reality is that if we would simply follow God's laws, we would face far fewer trials. If we would simply do what God has instructed us to do, we would have a whole lot fewer problems in our life. There are lots of times that we deviate from the path. It's easier to see in someone else, isn't it? You see consequences, people's actions. It's easier to see in someone else's life than in our own. But I'm here, as uncomfortable as it is this morning, to try and be that person pointing it out. Now, I tell you, I promise you, I've done a lot of praying this week. I'm trying to take the log out of my own eyes. I'm not trying to accuse anybody of anything. But in love, I want us to reflect and search our souls, our spirits, and say, God, is there something? Is there something that I'm missing? Maybe I'm facing something because I'm going, or I've been sinning, I've been disobeying you. These laws, there was nothing wrong with the laws that God gave us. They're good. They've always been good. The problem is on our end that we cannot fulfill them. So what did God do? He sent his son, Jesus, who lived the perfect sinless life, so that he could fulfill those laws. We might have life in him. But the law still has value. It still has purpose and function. It reveals our need for a Savior, firstly. But it's also, it's like guardrails on our life. They still have application for us. The laws of God are still good. They say, this is how you ought to live your life. Don't kill, steal, and murder. Don't have adultery. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it. Honor your father and mother. You shall have no other gods before. All these things still have application before us. And God is saying, if you would just do these things, you'd be spared a whole lot of issue. Don't believe me? Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy 28. If you know, you know. Deuteronomy 28. I love this chapter. It's a great reminder. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning. You can thank me later when you see how long it is. But I think it would be great if we all did it on our own. It's about the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And I want you to see something here. Verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be good to underline that word diligently. Not just obey it, but diligently obey it. The Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, not just some of them, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Notice firstly here how many times obey is used. Diligently obey. If you do what he's commanded, all of these will come on you if you obey. And here's a list. Okay? Obey all these things. All these things are going to follow. Now, note here there are loosely, we're not going to read them all, down to 14. There are loosely 10 blessings listed, although you could split some of those up, but 10 kind of broad blessings, if you will. Now down to 15. I want us to look down at verse 15. But, that's a transition word. All of this is going to come your way, but it shall come about if you do not obey. Make sure we all get this. That's called disobedience. This is what I do with my kids. I've got to go real slow sometimes. The opposite of obedience is disobedience. If you disobey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that these all are the curses will come upon you and overtake you. I love that word overtake. You see it both with a blessing and a cursing. They're not just going to come sit at your feet. They're not going to nip at your heels a little bit. You're going to be overtaken with blessing. It's going to permeate and inundate you. On the flip side, these curses are going to overtake you as well if you disobey. And what do you see? You could flip. Look at how many verses there are in this chapter. How long is the list? If you were to scan ahead and read through the chapter, you'd notice that there are roughly 4 times as many curses as there are blessings. A 4-to-1 ratio of curse to bless for disobedience to obedience. And if that strikes you as unfair, you're missing, catch this, you're missing the ugliness of sin. Because in actuality, the way I look at it is that the fact that God would even allow us to experience his blessing at all is a picture of his favor and grace to begin with. We don't deserve any of those blessings. Yet this is how we often read it. Don't raise your hands. You read this and you're like, but that's not fair. You're like looking at this list. But that's what we do, isn't it? We think we deserve those things. We don't deserve those things. He says he'll give them to us if we walk according to his ways. Not because we deserve it, because of his favor and mercy and blessing on us, our lives. Church, here's the point. By simply obeying God, doing what we're told, we receive blessing, protection, and provision. But when we disobey or we sin, all we're really doing is we're walking out from underneath his blessing. Sin causes a separation. And when we sin, we're leaving his umbrella of protection and favor over our lives. See, the most common type of trial that we face arrives because we bring it on ourselves. You see, God has no problem leaving us to our own demise. You think about it, the earth has been cursed. It's breaking down just as your individual bodies, our individual bodies do as they get older. You feel it. Anyone feel that? It resonates with you, right? Sometimes it's a little harder to get out of bed. What is that? Second law of thermodynamics. Entropy. It's breaking down. Just because you called upon him to be saved does not mean that you can live how you want and expect to receive all his blessings all the time. But that's the mistake that a lot of believers make. Just because you pray a prayer of protection and peace doesn't mean that he's not going to let you walk out from underneath that protection in prayer. We need to remember that there are consequences for our actions. There are repercussions to sin. Sometimes God punishes us, yes. Sometimes the devil is behind an attack. But other times, it's just God allowing us to go through what we've been asking for. Have you been traveling through the icy roads at 80 miles an hour on a back road, and you crash your car? Guess what? Probably not the devil's fault. But we don't always think like that. Would you pray for so-and-so? They're under attack. Do you see what we do with the lingo? Now, I hope you hear that correctly. I'm not suggesting that we should not pray for that individual who's in a dire situation or facing a trial, even someone who has reaping what they've sowed. I'm not suggesting we should not pray for them, but I'm saying we should be careful at how we look at those situations around us, because the devil is not behind every bad thing that happens. Sometimes it's a result of our own sin or poor decision-making. Here's why it matters. We need to make sure, that we are not making the devil bigger in our mind than he is. We should not give credit to the devil for doing things that he had no hand in. Oftentimes, the trial you face is just a result of your poor choices. Why do we try to empower the devil like he's responsible for every bad situation? Sure, evil and tragedy stems from and comes from the curse, but guess what? Guess what? As much as we may think this way, Satan does not have power to riddle a Christian with cancer. At least not without permission. Have you read the book of Job? And I'll remind you, that was before Christ gave the church authority over the devil. We need to stop giving credit to the devil. He has been defeated. On his belly, he must crawl. Defeated. No feet. He's been defeated. He's done. There are consequences, on the other hand, to disobedience, to sin. If you want to sleep around and you get an STD, don't blame the devil. If you smoke your whole life and you get cancer, don't blame God. If you binge drink every night and you get cirrhosis, or your wife and children leave, maybe these are extreme. Let's make sure nobody's feeling left out this morning. If you break the law and you go to jail, the devil isn't to blame. If you constantly complain and you feel like you have no friends. If you're broke because you're living above your means, that's not really the devil's fault. If you have anger issues and your grown children won't let you see the grandkids now. If you constantly lie and you find yourself that nobody really wants to listen to you. Do not blame God or the devil because bad things are happening when you have been doing things that go against his instruction. I'm just trying to say that we have more influence over our lives than we often give ourselves credit for. And this goes for the good and for the bad. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. In other words, you have control to proclaim and speak forth either death or life. James talks about this, doesn't he? Out of the same mouth cannot come blessing and cursing, can they? We have a choice. What is that choice going to be? I think the church has done a great injustice to herself by seeing the devil as bigger than he really is. Because what happens is often we fear. We fear that he really is going to bring some of those things upon ourselves. He's going to bring them to me or my family. So we sort of, without realizing it, give him credit where he's had no hand. We need to be reminded, church, that we live in a fallen, broken world. And there's consequences to the sin and disobedience that Adam made, and therefore, by extension, there are consequences to our own actions. Do not give the devil credit for what he has not had a hand in. Beloved, I want you to understand that being a Christian does not mean that you are immune to tribulations and trials. That you're not immune to trials that result from our poor choices. Just as a good parent may let a child experience a non-life-threatening hurt or pain when they have been repeatedly told no, God will allow us to reap what we sow. Do you know what I mean? There, God's like, don't touch that. Don't touch that. It's going to hurt you if you touch that. You ever babysat toddlers? Fun times. That's how we are at times. Right, Curtis? Curtis has been teaching on different stages. Infants, toddlers, and children, right? There we are. What do we want to do? Stick our finger in that light socket. And God, like any good parent, after a repeated no, is going to allow you to experience some pain and hurt. Some parents don't do that. This is a new thing, you know, helicopter parenting. You hover over your child so much so that even when a child wouldn't poke the bear, they intervene and step in. You know what I think is good? I think the children need to be eaten by the bears occasionally. I'm speaking metaphorically, of course. I would never go out of my way to mention that 42 boys got eaten by bears for making fun of Elijah's baldness in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. As I said before, Matthew 26, 41, I believe, Jesus said, watch and pray that you would not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing to do what is right, but the flesh is inclined to sin. How do we keep from sin? Keep praying. Pray. Begin with prayer and keep praying and don't give up on praying. We're going to talk about temptations by the devil and the attack of the enemy next week. And just as prayer is our number one defense against sinning and the trials that come from that, you will see that Scripture is the best defense against the temptation from the devil. Prayer and Scripture memorization are two keys to being delivered over from temptations and trials. Church, there is an internal struggle between the flesh and the spirit. However, it's a good reminder to know that when we are tempted, God will do two things here. He will make sure that we are able to overcome the temptation, and two, he will provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. Because we are born with a sinful nature, and because we are prone to wander, when we fail, it is because we have made a conscious decision to sin. Because we have decided not to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out into our hearts, to not follow the prescribed way of escaping the temptation. We all are guilty of putting ourselves into unnecessary trials and tribulations through our disobedience and our sin. But even though we do, in fact, miss the mark, we praise God that Jesus has paid the wages of our sin through his death on the cross. And when we confess our sins, guess what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins to the Father, he forgives us. He's faithful and he blesses us and he invites us back under the protection and provision, back under his umbrella of his blessings over our lives. Church, I want you this morning, as the worship team comes up, they play or close out in a song, Curtis, however you feel led, I want you to take a moment to be introspective. Search your heart. Is there something that is unrepented or unconfessed in my life? Is there something that I need to give to God? if you're not walking in the Lord's ways, he would beckon you to come back, to come to him. Those that are weary and heavy laden, come to him with your needs. He will give you rest. You know, the beautiful picture that we, I'm sure all are familiar with, is the parable of the prodigal son. What did the son do, the youngest son? He asked for his inheritance ahead of schedule. He got ahead of his father's business and his plan. And he wickedly spoiled it on himself and pleasures of life. But as he came to his senses, what happened? He returned home to serve his father, not even expecting blessing. What did he find? He found his father on the lookout with arms wide open. He put a robe around him, a ring on his finger. He slayed the fattened calf and he celebrated. And just the same, the Father does so for each and every one of us. That if you would just come to him and seek repentance, there he welcomes you back into the family under his protection and his provision.